Good morning. I want to start this morning with just a bit of a disclaimer. I'm going to infuse a little speculation in the first part of the message this morning. Sometimes we as teachers, we say things like, I think, or we try to tell you what someone else is thinking when we read God's Word, and we're trying our best by Scripture to fill out what we're seeing there in God's Word. But it's a good time to remind you that my words are not the most important words that we hear this morning. That's why we stand when we read Scripture, because those are the most important words. So, with that disclaimer aside, let's take a look at this very interesting passage about encountering Jesus when he's 12 years old. Last summer, Paul and I had the luxury of going on a driving trip up the California coast and into Oregon and up the coast of Oregon and then across Oregon into Washington and then down through Idaho. And we saw some spectacular, beautiful scenery along the way. We stayed at a few unique hotels, but most of the time we got to spend time with friends and family along the way that supplied us with great beds and good food and a lot of fun days. But of all the places we stayed and went on that trip along the way, the best place we stayed was the last night when I drove into Temecula up the driveway of my house, and I said to Paula as I pulled into the garage, "This is a nice place. Let's stay here." There's something about coming home that's the best. It's your own bed, your own pillow, the familiarity of your own space and stuff, a place where you don't have to ask permission, a place where a suitcase can get stored away and the stigma of being a visitor disappears. But coming home is not just returning only to a space. It's the space that you share with someone else that is special. I remember many days after a day of work that was hard or stressful, I remember walking through the door of my home into the arms of those who loved me, and it made it all melt away. It's a place where laughter is the silliest, where hurt and tears are best understood. It's a place where I don't have to be on. I don't have to be perfect. And pretense is completely unnecessary, because home is a place that I belong, a place that I am well known, yet still accepted. This idea of belonging is the subject that we want to approach this morning as we continue to study this topic of encounters with Jesus that Nathaniel started last week. And as we look at chapter 2 of Luke this morning, this passage intrigued me because it's the only reference to Jesus' life between his birth and when he starts his ministry at age 30 when John the Baptist baptizes him. 30 years span, there is only one scriptural reference about Jesus and it was when he was 12 years old. Have you ever wondered what Jesus was like as a boy? If I was one of his disciples and I was doing a documentary on Jesus, like we read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, one of the first things I would do is I would go and ask his mother Mary, what was Jesus like growing up? Am I alone in this? Did he have a halo like we see in all the paintings of him when he's lying in the manger? Did he bleed when he fell and skinned his knees, or did he just immediately heal? Did he play with other kids, or did he just sit around in his room being contemplative? Did he whine when he wanted something, or with a miracle did he just create it? Well, maybe, I think, the reason we aren't told all of these things is because Jesus was just as normal a boy and young man as anyone else. You don't see a halo around his head. I don't believe he sat around all day meditating on deep issues. I don't think he was able to quote all Scripture the moment he was born. And I think he had to learn like you and I learn. If Jesus was fully man, then I believe Jesus was fully a boy. Well, except for that he never sinned. And my mom would tell you there was a huge difference between his childhood and mine. But that aside, I believe he cried when he was hungry and needed to be held. He had to learn to walk, and when he fell down and got hurt, he bled and cried just like all of us. He had to learn to talk. He had to learn how things worked, how to be a carpenter like his dad, and what it was to be safe and what was not. In fact, in verse 46, he says that he listened and he asked questions. And then in verse 52, it says that he increased in wisdom. And I think that clearly means that we can determine that he learned like every child learns. And he even grew in knowledge over time. And as I read and I studied this passage this week, although it is not expressly stated, I believe it implies that this is the moment at 12 years old that Jesus learned who he was and who he belonged to. Let me show you why I think this way. Starting at verse 41, let's look at it again. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. By Jewish tradition and custom, two things are happening in these two verses. The first is a yearly trip the Jews made to Jerusalem to celebrate as one people the Feast of the Passover. The Passover was a feast of salvation and freedom, a feast that reminded them that God had freed them from being slaves in Egypt and had saved them from the last of the 10 plagues that forced Pharaoh to let them go. A plague where the angel of death killed all of Egypt's firstborn and yet passed over every Israelite's home if they placed the blood of a spotless lamb on their doorposts and their lintel. Now I think the fact that this Passover feast was taking place at this recorded moment in Jesus' life is significant, because Jesus would become that Passover lamb that would be sacrificed for the sins of the world. But now, attached to that is a second traditional event that is happening on this particular journey to Jerusalem. And that is, in a Jewish boy's 12th year, a tradition that is still practiced today, a boy becomes a man. A boy's bar mitzvah, which is Hebrew for son of commandment, is when a Jewish boy turns 13 and he is given all the rights and the obligation of being a Jewish adult. So he can now participate in synagogue services, and he can take his place within the Jewish community. Also between a boy's 12th and 13th year, he is extensively taught the commandments of the Torah in order for him to understand and value his responsibility, rights, and privileges of being a member of the Jewish community. So that is what Jesus was doing this year, studying and learning God's commandments and instructions for his people. Now, to those of us who read ahead and know who Jesus really is, that he is the Son of God, the idea of him being taught the Torah, or what we call the first five books of the Bible, and being invited into the Jewish community might seem kind of silly. But yet I believe he needed to learn it like every other Jewish boy. And I believe it's during this learning process, when he hears about Passover, when he hears that God is sending a Messiah, he begins to understand, that's me. And he becomes so engrossed in learning all this newfound knowledge that he's so single-minded that he ignores everything else that seems to be going on around him. Look at verse 43. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, that's going back to Nazareth, The boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But when they began to search for him among the relatives and acquaintances, and when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After three days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." I was at Knott's Berry Farm several years ago when my oldest son Josh was about 6, and it was one of those crazy days at an amusement park that was just so crowded, and just lines were long, and it was hot, and we were miserable, and we just got off of one ride, and we were going to the next ride, and I looked around, and Josh was nowhere to be seen. And if you're a parent, that's all I have to say. Because you know the horrific feeling it is when you can't find your children. So I told my family to stay right where they were because I didn't want to lose them. And I ran back like a man possessed to the last ride, thinking of all of the horrible things that could happen. Fortunately, Josh was there standing with an attendant that was going to wait with him right there until we returned. But I have to tell you, that didn't stop the tears from both of us when we saw each other. Now, if I was that frantic over my son being lost for a couple of minutes, imagine a day's journey away and the fact that you just happened to lose the Savior of the world. So they frantically search for him, and when they can't find him, they return to Jerusalem. And where is he? Look again at verse 46. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Why was Jesus there? Why did he stay behind in Jerusalem? Why was he in the temple? What was he learning that had him so engrossed for 3 days that he seemingly ignored everything that was going on around him and the fact that his family might be worried? In verse 49, we have the only words spoken by Jesus in the first 30 years of his life. So do you think they might be important? I do. And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" His mom said, "Jesus, you had us so worried. Why did you do this to us? You've never done anything like this before. You've always been courteous, and you always do everything I ask. Why, at this moment, did you cause us so much distress?" And Jesus' comment, his response, wasn't just some snarky comment. His comment is more surprised that she didn't know where he was. "Mom, you of all people should know who my real father is. Why wouldn't you know where I would be in my Father's house, learning who he is and who I am? Mom, you were heading back home to Nazareth, but I discovered my Father's house is right here in Jerusalem." It's hard to describe the significance of the temple in Jerusalem in just a few brief statements, but I'm going to try. The temple was not the church. That was more the role of the synagogue where teaching and meetings took place. The temple is a place where God met with mankind. If you or your loved ones were sick or in distress, it is a place where you would go to plead with God, to beg for his mercy as well as his forgiveness. Its location, how it was built, was by God's specific design. Its size, its furniture, its materials inside and outside, and even the color and the fabric and the stitching of the drapes were specifically and meticulously selected by God Himself. It was literally God's house. In fact, the temple was so significant and still is to the Jewish people that even today in Israel, although the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, the west wall of the old city of Jerusalem is still the place where the Jewish people go to pray, to plead with God, because it is the wall that stood the closest to where the temple once stood. That is why Jesus' few words in verse 49 is so important, because out of the 7.7 billion people that live in the world today, there is only three people that can walk into my house and say, "This is my Father's house." And out of all of the people that ever lived in all of the world, who lived throughout time, past, present, and future, there is only one who can walk into the temple of God and say, "This is my Father's house." This means when we encounter Jesus, we encounter the one and only Son of the living God. There are three things that I think we can learn from Jesus as he encountered his Father on that day in the Temple of Jerusalem. Because when we follow Jesus, His Father becomes our Father. The first one is, when we follow Jesus, our relationship with Him should supersede all others. When we follow Jesus, our relationship with Him should supersede all others. Excuse me. When Jesus entered the temple at 12 years old, He listened and He learned as the teachers told Him about God His Father. He learned of His plan for His people and His promise and His commands. And as Jesus learned about His Father, everyone and everything else seemed to disappear from His thoughts. All His relatives were packing up and they were heading home to Nazareth. But Jesus is so committed to knowing His Father, He doesn't seem to notice. And it is the same commitment that Jesus asks of us when He calls to us to follow Him. Listen to what Jesus said to His disciples in Luke 9:59-62. We read, "To another," that's one of the disciples, "Jesus said," He said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Now the power and the point of these verses is not the rejection of your family or other people. That would be contrary to all of Jesus' other teachings, where He tells us to care for and love and encourage and bear the burdens of others. Even in our passage this morning in Luke 2, it ends with Jesus going back to Nazareth with His family, and it says in verse 51 that He was submissive to them. But yet when He encountered His real Father in His Father's house, all other relationships became secondary to this most important relationship. Why do you think it is that God would ask us to place our relationship with Him through His Son, Jesus Christ, over all other relationship? It's because God desires to be known. It's because God desires to be loved and pursued by His creation. That's why God created Adam and Eve for fellowship with Him. It's why in Exodus he had the Israelites build a tabernacle, which is actually a mobile temple, so he could lead and guide them through the wilderness and he could be with them. It is why he had Solomon build the temple in Jerusalem, his house, so he could interact and be with his people. It's why he sent prophets to tell us who he was and what he said. And it's why he sent Jesus, his only son, to walk among us and teach us and to perform miracles to show us his power and what he was capable of. And most importantly, it's why he sent his son to the cross to pay the price for our sins, to prove how much he loved us, how much he valued a relationship with us. God desires to be known by you and me. So in order to follow Jesus, that relationship must supersede all others. But what does that look like in our very busy lives? It means that we too need to set time aside, that we need to shut out everything and everybody else in order to listen and learn about our Heavenly Father and the gift of His Son, Jesus Christ. It is to read God's Word and listen to the Holy Spirit speak to our hearts and mind. It is to set a time to pray and ask for guidance and forgiveness and healing and strength to obey when it's hard. You see, that's what Jesus did often when he was on earth. He would go out in the desert or the wilderness or to the Mount of Olives or to the mountain and leave his disciples behind so he could pray. It was a time of refreshing for him and a time to hear from his Father in the middle of a ministry where people were clamoring for him. Jesus always placed his Father as the most important relationship. And listen, when we sit and learn of him, when we spend time speaking and listening to him in prayer, there will be a sense of belonging. There will be a sense of being home. A sense there is no other place that you would rather be. I'm not saying this to create an emotion, but yet it should be the emotion that we feel when we are assured by God's Word and His Spirit that we belong to Him. Jesus said in John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." The second thing we can learn from Jesus' encounter with his Father is that when we follow Jesus, we have a new family and authority. We have a new family and authority. After Jesus encountered his Father in the temple, there was an immediate switch of his loyalty. His words to his mother, "Did you not know that I would be in my Father's house?" clearly denotes a change in his family association. As you read the Bible, you will discover that for the Jewish people, who your father was is who you were. You were known by your lineage. Also, what you did for a living was almost always the family business. Your father was a farmer, you were a farmer. Your father was a shepherd, and so were you. Joseph was a carpenter, and so was Jesus. But since Jesus' family lineage just changed, his authority and his family business also changed, because he will now be doing the work of his Heavenly Father's business. Listen to what Jesus said in John 5:19. "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise." And in John 12:49, he says, For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak." You see, your Father is your authority. You do as he commands. And whatever he does, you do the same. So at this moment in Jesus' life, Joseph's authority and his life's work will begin to decrease. And God's authority and the work that God has called him to do will increase. And when we follow Jesus, the same is to be true of us. Worldly authority will fade in its importance. And the work and the word of our Heavenly Father's business will become more and more and more important. But the change in who Jesus' Father is also means his family is now completely different. In Matthew 12, when Jesus was speaking to a crowd of people, he makes this change in family completely clear. Listen to verse 46 through 50 of chapter 12 of Matthew. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brother stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward all of his disciples, he said, Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. You see, in these verses, there is not only a new authority when he says, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven, but also he's saying it's now his disciples. Why? Because all of Jesus' disciples share what? The same authority, the same Father. So does that mean that you and I can now disrespect all earthly authority? Of course not. Remember verse 51, Jesus went back to Nazareth with his earthly family and he submitted to them. Submission means to order under. It means that you live a quiet, orderly fashion with those whom God has put in authority over you. Remember Romans 13:1 says this, "For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." But since your lineage has changed, because you now are a disciple of Jesus, your Heavenly Father is now your ultimate authority to do, to work, and obey as he instructs and commands. And that means that your real family is those who also love and obey the same Father as well. And this family is very real. Because if you are a follower of Jesus, you become a child of God. John 1:12-13 says this, "But to all who did receive him," that's receive Jesus, "who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." That's our new family. Fellow believers who are all now children of God with all the rights and privileges that any child would receive from a loving father. Which brings us to our last point. Because if we are his children, we will all look forward to being together in our Father's house. When we follow Jesus, a new home is prepared for us. A new home is prepared for us. The temple where Jesus encountered his heavenly Father that day when he was 12 no longer exists because there's no longer a need for it. Because when we believe in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit of God now lives in believers. So we who believe in Christ are the temple of God. And if he lives in us, we have been sealed with a promise. Listen to Ephesians 1:12-14. "In him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Listen to that again. You were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. If we are children of God, we have been sealed, given a promise of an inheritance that was redeemed and paid for by Jesus Christ, making us God's own possession. What does that mean to be God's own possession? And what is our inheritance? Jesus made this clear in John 14, 2 through 3. Listen, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. God's own possession. When Jesus encountered His Father, that relationship became more important than any other. His authority changed. His regard for His earthly family changed, and I believe how He viewed life on this earth changed, as it was no longer His home. When He was in His Father's house, there was a belonging that He would never feel again here on this earth. And that is why I believe He said in Matthew 8:20, "Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head." Or simply, "This earth is not my home. I met my Father, and His home is what I long for." And when we trust in Jesus as our Savior, as we follow Him, living and working in this life, we too will long for our Father's house, a home that Jesus promised to prepare for us. And we will live with our eternal Father forever. The Apostle Paul seems to sum this up best in Philippians 1, 21 through 24. "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." Christian, we aren't home yet. This here is just our job. Our job to tell others about the kingdom of our Heavenly Father that they can too can look forward to by belief in Jesus Christ. But one day we get to leave this job and go home into the arms of the One who loved us the very most. And when we get there, He will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. In my Father's house, there will be no place like home. I'm going to ask the worship team to come forward. And we're going to take communion together this morning. So I'm going to ask the ushers to prepare and get that ready as well. We take communion to remember. We take communion to remember that we too were freed and we were saved like the people of Israel. To remember Jesus, our Passover lamb on the cross that saved us from our sins and freed us from the sin's penalty. He was sent by a loving Heavenly Father to die in our place. Because His great love, He knew we could never pay that price ourselves. And by that great act of love, we became children of God, and that we can know that one day we will be in and enjoy our Father's house for all of eternity. So ushers, I want you to come forward and please begin to pass out the elements as we sing together about our good, good Father.